Well, before I begin my message, I'd like to say it is really good to be back home. I've had the privilege of visiting a number of churches while I was away on sabbatical, and those churches are great, but this, Maranatha, this is home, and it's good to be back. some of you may have heard, I'm still struggling with a little bit of physical ailment. That's okay. I'm very pleased that God gave me 8 weeks of prepared speakers while I was gone. And gave you guys that as well. And it was a great time of rest, as well as learning. The sermon that I'm doing today is actually one that I wrote back in, what was it, April? I guess it would have been April. I was supposed to do it on April 28th. And I was too sick to do it that week, and Walter spoke, I believe, on Peter. And as I sat down this week and had planned to reuse this sermon and for this week, I started looking at it going, this sermon really wasn't supposed to go back in April. It was meant for today for a very specific reason, and you'll figure that out in a little bit. The date was 2002, and the place was this undisclosed location in the United States. ABC, since this date, has produced 17 seasons of a popular TV show called The Bachelor. This is a show, apparently a reality-based show, where a single bachelor who has been deemed the most eligible bachelor in the States by somebody, and a pool of 25 to 30 romantic interests, which could include a potential wife for this bachelor. Now, I want to make it very clear, I am and never have been a fan of this show. I'm not even sure I've actually seen an entire episode of it. However, in the 17 seasons that there have been 10 proposals made. And out of those 10 proposals that have been made, there has only been one actual marriage. Have you ever wondered, what if you knew somewhere in front of you was a moment that would change your life forever? A moment rich with potential, a moment filled with endless possibilities. I think that's what these people are going on to this show with this in mind. Somewhere in front of me, possibly this could change my life forever. Well, what if you knew there was a moment coming, one where God would meet you in such a way that nothing would ever be the same again? How would you treat that moment? How would you prepare for it? Moments are as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. Any one of them could prove to be your most significant divine moment. You rarely know the eternal significance of a moment. When a moment is missed, you have a glimpse, an opportunity lost. When you dream, you look to a moment still to come. Yet the only moment that you must take responsibility for right now is the one right in front of you. Some of us embrace the moment. Some of us would rather turn and run. Well, the book of Esther is a book of embracing the moment. It's an incredibly amazing story. And in this story, there are five primary characters in what I think is a literary masterpiece. Three of them are positive models, and we can follow them. And two are negative examples to avoid. So let's start with the bad guys. Okay? There is King Xerxes, ruler of the world from India to Ethiopia, focused on money, sex, and power. The next one that we have is Haman. He's the villain. He was the second in command to the king. Then we have a pair of beautiful queens. Queen Vashti, a woman of character and conviction, involved in the opening scene. And then we have Queen Esther. And she exhibits both inner and outer beauty and goes through this identity crisis. And then there's the final character, the good guy, the strong believer, Mordecai. He's raised Esther as a daughter, but was actually her cousin. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of faith. And it's interesting to note that when we look at this book, I challenge you, find the word God in this book. Search it, 10 chapters, see if you can find it. If you search diligently, you'll find that God is never mentioned. Did you know that? But King Xerxes was the leader of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth in the land that is now Iraq. In his third year, he decided to throw this massive party, and it lasted for 7 days. And while the king and his buddies were tying one on at this open bar bash, Queen Vashti, she had a more dignified get-together with her own inside the royal palace. And on the last day of the party, King Xerxes asks his gorgeous wife to come out and parade around in front of all of his drunken buddies. Now, when word came to Queen Vashti that her husband wanted her to parade herself before the king, she told him to take a hike. Now, the Hebrew gives indication that she was to parade in her crown and all of her glory. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Whether it's her crown only, wearing a crown or not, she outright refuses. Now, can you blame her? She wasn't at all interested in being gawked at by a bunch of drunken, crude men. And well, this really ticked off the king. And he ordered her banished from the kingdom. And he wanted everybody to know who wore the toga in his family. And we don't hear from Vashti again, at all. She's done. But we see her as a woman of conviction. She said, "No way, I am not doing that." Now, sometime later, King Xerxes decides it's time to find another queen. And his buddies tell him to hold a Miss Persia pageant. And so in chapter 2, Mordecai, who heard about this upcoming beauty pageant, tells Esther all about it. And when the king saw her, he stopped the pageant immediately and took Esther as his wife. She is now queen of the entire Persian Empire. And it's very important to know that at this point, nobody knows that she is Jewish. And it's at this point we begin to see the finger of God at work behind the scenes as he begins to direct things even more. And shortly after Esther becomes queen, she got Mordecai a government job, so apparently nepotism is okay. And one day when he was sitting outside one of the doors of the king's palace, he overheard two disgruntled employees talking about how they're planning to assassinate the king. And when Mordecai heard that they were going to, or what they were going to do, he sent a note to Esther telling her all about it so that she could warn the king. Esther then told the king what she had heard, giving the credit to Mordecai. And the king had the two conspirators killed. Now we need to keep this detail in mind because this very event will come up again later on in the story. Fearing for his life, the king instituted a massive shakeup in his government, promoted an arrogant politician named Haman to be his right-hand man in chapter 3. Now Haman is this slimy, disgusting character. He's a descendant of Esau. He is He's a politician. Okay? Haman was he's a cocky guy who demanded that everyone literally bow down before him whenever he walked by. And because he demanded it, he's second in command of all the kingdom. Everybody does it except Mordecai. Being a Jew, Mordecai was committed to only bow before God. And so he refused, and that refusal really got under the skin of Haman. Knowing a bit about Haman's heritage helps us understand why he hated Mordecai so much. He was a descendant of Esau, the enemies of the Jews. And when he found out that Mordecai was a Jew, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews who were scattered throughout the Persian Empire. Haman's anti-Semitic feelings became dominant, and they began to dominate him as he put together a plan for an ancient Holocaust. And so Haman bribed the king in order to get him to issue this decree to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews on a set day in the month of February. So when Mordecai hears about this, he falls apart. He stops eating, he begins to weep and wail loudly. He practiced putting dirt and dust and ashes on his head, and it was a typical sign of mourning back then in order to identify with the dead. Dust and torn clothing and were symbols that represents burial and decay. Sackcloth was made out of goat or camel hair and was coarse and uncomfortable. It would be like wearing a potato sack. And it would make the wearer feel quite miserable. And Queen Esther hears about his mourning and sends someone to find out, what is going on? Why are you so sad? And so Mordecai pleads with Esther to be courageous, to use her position to take a stand on behalf of the Jews, to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy, to plead with him for our people. Now Esther's initial response shows her fear. No one knew that she was Jewish. She heard about what happened to the ex-queen Vashti. She knew she couldn't just walk into the king's presence. The law stated that you had to be summoned by the king. In fact, the law said that the king could put to death someone if they did not follow the exact etiquette. So going to her husband was not as simple as what we have today. I hear from my wife all the time. She picks up the phone, she calls, I say hello. It's not the same. When Mordecai heard Esther's hesitancy, he said these words in Esther 4. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But if you and your father's family, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this. Mordecai is saying three things to Esther. First of all, he's saying this. Don't think that you're going to escape the Holocaust when it happens. You're going to be wiped out just like everyone else when it becomes clear that you are one of God's chosen people. When they find out you are a Jew, it doesn't matter that you are the queen of Persia. You too will be put to death. The second thing he wants them to understand is this. If you don't do something, God will send someone else. Now I love Mordecai's understanding of God's sovereignty. God will accomplish all he intends, regardless of our involvement. Esther is important, but she is not indispensable. This is an incredible lesson that I have learned over this last 8 weeks. I may be an important part of this church as the pastor, but I think we've all learned I'm not indispensable. She will miss out on an opportunity to serve God, but she will not tie God's hands. Never forget that we cannot thwart God's plans, but we can forfeit an absolutely awesome responsibility to do something great in His kingdom. So we can't thwart His plans, but we can certainly lose that opportunity and that privilege and that incredibly awesome responsibility to be a part of His work. The third thing that He's telling her is this: God has positioned you exactly where He wants you for such a time as this. Esther, this is your purpose in life. This is what God has made you to do. Perhaps you have come to this place in life where you are right now so that God can accomplish His will through you in the most significant way He ever will. Maybe that's where you're at today. Are you going to ignore it? Are you going to run from it? Or are you going to embrace it? Esther's faith and courage at this point begins to kick in. She instructs all the Jews in Susa to spend 3 days praying and fasting. And it's really, really great to see that she doesn't try to do this alone. She knows that she needs some help. And by calling people to fast, she acknowledges that she must go on a spiritual journey with God and wait on Him for His intervention. She doesn't just jump in and say, okay, this is exactly what I'm doing. I got a game plan. I'm going to go talk to the king. I'm going to go. No. She stops and she spends time with God and she waits upon Him. And after a time of replenishing her spiritual tank, she tells Mordecai that she will go to the king. She decides to risk her life and says courageously in chapter 4, verse 16, "If I perish, I perish." Those are some great words. If I die, I die. If that's it, so be it. She's been transformed from a beauty queen to a brave woman of God. And you can almost hear Esther's heart beating as she walks down the long corridor to the king's chamber. And then when the king sees Esther, you can almost imagine her heart stops. She catches her breath. And the king looks in her direction and smiles and says, "What is it, Queen Esther?" And that sense of relief. Okay, I didn't catch him on a bad day. What is your request? "I'll give you up to half of my kingdom if you want it." Wow, I caught him on a really good day. But Esther apparently wasn't quite ready to make her request. So she told the king that she would like to bring him and have Haman come along as well to a special banquet that she is preparing. After dessert is served, the king once again asks Esther, "What is it that you want?" You can almost feel the suspension. You could cut it with a knife. As it builds and she tells him, "Bring Haman to another feast tomorrow and then I'll tell you." So you could see her nerves are not quite there yet. "I'm going to have to prepare another meal, but that's okay." When Haman got home, he called all of his friends. Calls them all together and tells them about his rise to the top. You could just see him. He is like, he's skipping on his way home. This is awesome. Because Haman was happy but allowed one person to steal his joy. He said, I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. He just had a banquet with the king and the queen. That's it, no one else, just the three of them. And on his way home, he sees Mordecai and is torn. Or he sees Mordecai, and it's just gone. All of that joy is lost because he hated him so much. His wife and his friends then come up with this great, ridiculous plan. They encourage Haman to build a 75-foot-high gallows. And then they encourage him to ask the king to hang Mordecai from it. And Haman is thrilled and has some workers construct it immediately, right after supper. He goes home, they convince him of all of this, and by the next day, he's got it built. Now, I'm not a carpenter, but building a 75-foot-high gallows, that's a lot of work, isn't it? I would think. But it's done. That's how powerful this man is. And as this construction is going on, there happens to be one other person who can't sleep that night. The king. He ate too much of Queen Esther's banquet. So he was getting up to get some Rolaids. And this is actually a case of almighty-induced insomnia. Because he's restless, he's uncomfortable, and he asks one of his servants to read from the official records. I don't know about you, but having history being read to you, that's a great way to go to sleep. It's almost like having a sermon preached. And as he listens, he reminds what Mordecai had done to save his life. And so he asked the servant what had been done to honor and reward Mordecai for his loyalty. And as he searched, he realized nothing. And the king was embarrassed that he had forgotten to do anything special for this man who saved his life. At that precise moment, Haman arrived at the court so that he could be first in line to talk to the king about hanging Mordecai. Haman is summoned into the king's presence. Haman's thrilled because he's going to get rid of Mordecai sooner than he thought. And the king begins with a simple question. What should be done for the man that the king delights to honor? Well, Haman, full of himself, can't think of anybody else the king would want to honor except for him. He starts thinking and he stuck his chest out and he says, have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden and have him led around the streets by one of the king's most noble princes. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Have this guy dressed like the king, put on the king's official horse, paraded through the streets, led by one of the most trusted men in the kingdom, exclaiming how much the king honors this man. That sounds wonderful. Great plan. Awesome plan, Haman. And the king liked that idea as well and told Haman immediately to go get the robe and the horse and to do as he suggested for Mordecai the Jew. He couldn't believe it. But he obeyed the king, but probably didn't have a very good attitude about it. His only comfort was in remembering that all the Jews would be killed in a very short period of time. And so he went home for lunch with his tail between his legs. But that night he showed up at Queen Esther's banquet once again. And once again, the king asked Esther what she wanted from him. And this time, she was ready. See, the waffling wife had become the courageous queen. And she says these words. She says, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation." She's now identifying herself as a follower of God. But the king, he's sitting there and he doesn't understand. He's a little bit baffled by this. Because until now, he didn't know that his bride was Jewish. He had unknowingly signed the queen's own death warrant. And then he asks her, "Who is this man who has dared to do such a thing?" And Esther calmly replies, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Wow, that takes courage. Haman falls out of his chair. And the king flies into a rage, and he went out for some fresh air to clear his thoughts. When Haman fell down before Esther, begging for his life. Now, I don't know about you. Begging for your life sounds like a good idea. But hanging on to the queen while you're doing it may not be so bright. But he's desperate. And he's hanging on to her. He's begging her, "Please." And as the king comes back into the palace, he saw Haman pawing the queen. And Persian protocol forbid anyone from coming within 7 paces of the queen, never mind hanging on to her. The king couldn't believe it. Haman was now trying to hit on his wife. And the king exclaimed in chapter 7, verse 8, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? What is wrong with this man?" Haman was then led out of the palace. And he experienced a little bit of poetic justice when he was hung on the death machine that he had constructed for Mordecai. The king then supplied weapons and soldiers to the Jews so they could defend themselves because of Esther's stand. Because she stood up at the right moment, God was faithful, and the Jews could be saved. Now I want to focus on a few lessons that we can learn from all of this. It's a great, awesome story. But we need to learn some things that are going to help us take a stand today as we look at the main characters from the book. I want you to think of Vashti. From Vashti, we learn that we can take a moral stand. In this entire book, she didn't have a very big part. But Queen Vashti had the courage to take that moral stand. She knew what her morals would have been compromised had she gone into that room full of drunken men. She would not cross the line because she valued her dignity. You may be sitting there thinking, "Well, I've never been asked to parade in front of a room of drunken men." But I still ask you, what about you? Do you need to take a moral stand regarding something in your life? Is someone trying to get you to compromise your morals? If you've already crossed that line, then it's time to ask God to forgive you, to make a fresh commitment, to have some moral courage, because it's never too late. Don't ever sell yourself short and say, well, I've gone down that line, I've crossed that line 100 times before. What's one more? It doesn't matter. Don't ever tell yourself that. Maybe you've been justifying what you've been doing deep down, but you know it's wrong. It's time to quit fooling yourself and live God's way. Take that moral stand. It's not going to be easy. Sometimes there are unpleasant consequences. Think of the queen. Think of Vashti. She took that moral stand and was banished from the kingdom. She did the right thing and she lost her position of royalty and was banished from the king forever. But it's much better to be virtuous like Vashti than to be sensual like the king was, or like Samson, as we learned months ago. What can we learn from Mordecai? Mordecai took a spiritual stand. And because Mordecai had surrendered his life to God, he was unwilling to worship anything or anyone else. Now you may be saying, but hang on, he wasn't asked to worship anybody. He was just told the protocol was to bow in respect. But Mordecai looked at that and said, no, I cannot honor this man. I can't honor this man who is slimy and gross, who is immoral. I'm not going to honor him. Becoming a Christian requires courage. Courage to admit that you fall short morally. Courage to admit that you need God. Courage to ask Jesus to forgive you. Courage to receive Him into your life, to follow His leadership. And it takes courage to tell others about your decision. Mordecai wasn't afraid of anybody knowing he was a Jew. He didn't care who knew it. Does everybody you know that you are a Christian? Does everybody know that you love the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what my tie says. It says, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Jesus is everything. If it weren't for Jesus, where would you be? Do you have the courage to admit it? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 hits the nail on the head. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. I love Jesus. He is my Lord and Savior. Amen. Oh, come on, guys. I love Jesus. He is my Lord and Savior. Amen?
Amen.
There we go. If you truly love Jesus, you got to live it. If He is your Lord and Savior, you have to live it. Are you man enough? Are you woman enough to take a spiritual stand today? Make sure that everybody you work with, every one of your family members, everyone that you know, knows that you love Jesus. Don't be one of those obnoxious people. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying let everybody know that you love Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Take that stand. What about Esther? What can we learn from Esther? Esther took a positional stand. She understood that God had put her in a position to make a difference. She demonstrated extreme courage and faith by doing something that could have caused her own her own death. God has placed each and every one of us in positions where we can influence others for Him, for good, for God. Don't ever think that you're insignificant. Don't ever think, well, I'm just the low person on the totem pole at my workplace. Don't ever think that, because God has put you where you are to make a difference. Esther was just a girl. That's all she was. She was a beautiful woman. And when the king saw her, he took her as his wife. She went from just a Jewish woman to queen, just like that. God moved her from one spot to another to put her exactly where He wanted her. You may be thinking, well, I'm just a kid. I'm still a student. What am I going to do? Nobody listens to kids these days, right? Yeah? Who said that? Thank you, Levi. Your father listens to you occasionally. But it doesn't matter who you are, what your age is. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. Doesn't matter if you're young or old. If you are willing to take that stand for Jesus, God is going to do amazing things with you. Don't ever think that you are insignificant, because God has put you where you are going to make a difference. Now, the one character in all of this that we cannot ignore is God. We need to recognize His sovereignty. Though God's name is never mentioned in the book, He is very evident behind the scenes. Someone has said that a coincidence is simply a time where God has chosen to act anonymously. I call them divine coincidences. It means God's hand is pushing and moving and getting things exactly lined up. He may be invisible, but He's invincible. His will be done. He brought Esther to Persia. He gave her beauty so that she could win the Miss Persia pageant and become queen. He placed Mordecai in the right spot at the right time to overhear a conversation about the king by the disgruntled employees who wanted to murder the king. He used Esther, and he used her cooking to give heartburn to her hubby, to make sure that Haman was in the palace at just the right time so he could honor Mordecai. Listen carefully. There are no coincidences with God. Life is filled with appointments, not accidents. God is at work in the intricate weaving of our fragile human decisions. Are you willing to stand? Are you willing to recognize God has sovereignly placed you exactly where you are supposed to be? Where He wants you for such a time as this. God is an amazing God. And this morning there are two young men who actually have just walked in the door. They have walked in the door who have heard the call, and they have decided to go to Jamaica. They leave next Sunday. I'm taking Silas to the airport at 3:00 in the morning. And I believe I'm preaching after that, right? But I'm going to... They were at Grace Community Church this morning because their service as well had a time of prayer and commitment and sending for these two, as well as the rest of the team. Well, they're here, and I want to call them up And I want to call any of the deacons who are here this morning. I want to call them up just to the front here on the floor. And anybody else who wants to come and pray over these two young men. I'm going to ask Walter, would you open in prayer? And then I'll close in prayer for these young men. And anybody else who wants to come, come and let's surround them and pray for them.